The last time I spoke on the Holy Spirit and on the day of Pentecost. And thank you. Just before that, I started something that I'm going to continue today. So it's been 4 weeks ago that I talked about this. So I expect you all to remember exactly what I said 4 weeks ago. And we'll just kind of go off from that. I don't at all. But 4 weeks ago, I talked about lament psalms. And today I'm going to continue talking about lament psalms and look at two other psalms in Scripture and build on that. I often struggled in the past as I looked at lament psalms because there is so much gloom to them, and there's so much things happening in the lives of the authors that were going on, and I missed the very, very important part about the lament psalms. And it wasn't until recently that it was pointed out to me that lament psalms, lamenting in the process that the authors in Scripture took as they wrote these psalms, are a form of worship. And so I want to take a look at that and how God has used the circumstances in the lives of men to glorify Himself through their words, through their situations, but how they recognized the goodness of God even in the dark places in their lives, even in the very tough situations in their lives. And so today we're going to look at two of the lament psalms, and there's somewhere around 60 lament psalms. And of those 60 lament psalms, 59 of them have a transition within them. And the last time I talked, I said a lot of the lament psalms, the transition is just one Hebrew letter before a word. And that one Hebrew letter is a prefix that means and or but. So they'll be talking along and talking about all the things that they're struggling with. And then all of a sudden, they say, but. And the focus changes from the struggles that they're having to acknowledging what God is doing, who God is, in the awesomeness of our God as he pours out His mercy and His grace upon us. And so today, the two psalms I'm going to look at are Psalms 13 and Psalm 56. Before I do that, I want to point out something, and it's not so much in Psalms 13, although it's there, but in Psalm 56. So we're going to skip down halfway down the page to Psalm 56 and read the first line of Psalm 56. Now, I've talked in the past about how there's a prologue in some of the psalms that lay out who's the author and what the circumstances are within the writing. And for many of our new translations, many of our modern translations, that's counted as not verse 1, but a prologue that is not part of the psalm itself. However, if you go back to the original Hebrew, that's considered the beginning of the psalm. And a long time ago, I spoke on Psalm 23, and I was not very nice to everybody. I said, okay, what's the first words of Psalm 23? And everybody said, the Lord is my shepherd. And I said, no, it's a Psalm of David. That's the first words of Psalm 23. Because that is inspired scripture. That is part of what God wanted us to know. It's part of the Hebrew scriptures. And it's put in our Bibles, but often it's put as before chapter 1, and then it starts chapter 1. But in the Hebrew Bible, when they broke up chapters and verses, they list it as chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 23, verse 1, or whatever. And let me describe how I see the importance of, and I'll use the word prologue for lack of a better term, of this prologue. And I'm going to take you back to my college days. Because when I was in college, I took one of the courses I took. The professor, his name was Professor Shoupy, and he was a great professor. And everybody in the school loved him. He was the youngest of all the professors I had, and just had a great rapport with the students. And we went in to take a test one day, and he started the test out by reading Chronicles 28:18. Now, I imagine everybody's familiar with that verse. Can anybody quote that? No, I couldn't either. In fact, I had to look it up today to even remember where it was. And it goes this way. Now, this is life-changing verse. At Parbar West, four at Causeway, and two at Parbar. And we went in for this test, and this was the essay part of the test. And he put down the verse, and he said, "Now explain to me how that is relevant in an essay. Explain how that is relevant to us today." And, okay, let me see. And my answer came in as quoting 2 Timothy in, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness." And then I went on to kind of lay it on really thick, and I actually got a good grade on that test. One of the few tests I got a good grade on. But what he was looking for is that if you understand what that verse is talking about, and if you look at the context of that verse, it sets into that verse, it sets historical context. Now, for us in modern English, it means nothing. But if you understand the old English, Parbar is like an outbuilding. And what it's describing is the temple complex, Solomon's temple complex. And Parbar was the western gate. It was that building at the western gate. And it was describing the keepers of the gate and where they were stationed and how it all worked. Now, in our practical lives, in our spiritual lives, that's not going to change much for us. It's not going to change the way I walk in my daily walk with Christ. But one thing that it does do is it shows me that Scripture is based on real people at real times and with real events. These were the sons of Korath who were the gatekeepers of the temple. As we study, as we look in modern archaeology, we are finding over and over again that the events, the places, the people in Scripture really did exist. For many religions, their holy writings aren't based on real events, real episodes that happened. But our scriptures have very specific events, naming very specific people, doing very specific things. And it gives a credence to our scriptures. It gives us something that we can anchor our faith in, that it's not just a bunch of made-up tales, but it's real events that happened at real times and in real places. And now, if we look at some of the excavations that are going on in Israel today, for instance, the city of David, which is a section of Jerusalem that 100 years ago nobody remembered existed. They thought that the old city of David was north of the city of David. The old city of Jerusalem was north of the city of David. It was a potato field. And nobody really knew what was underneath it until a British archaeologist by the name of Charles Warren went to Jerusalem. He was sent there by Queen Victoria. And he was sent to bring back treasure for England. And he started doing some digging on near the Temple Mount. And the Ottoman Empire at the time kicked him out and said, "We're Muslims, this is our holy place, you cannot dig here." So he went away from there, went south from there, and found a spring. And as he was exploring this spring, he realized that there was a tunnel leading off from the spring. And he started exploring it. And what he discovered was underneath the ground, underneath the potato field, was a whole complex of things that fit with a biblical narrative. Because up till that time, the Bible speaks of the spring of Gihon. And nobody had any idea where that was. And they said, "Well, it's probably just a made-up thing. It's probably not real," because they couldn't find it, because it wasn't in what was known as the old city of Jerusalem. But it was in the city of David. It was in the original city that David had conquered from the Jebusites. And Charles Warren found it. And after that, they started excavating it. And now, in modern times, they're doing a lot of excavating it. And there's a group of people known as the minimalists that look at scripture and they say, "Well, it's probably just all a bunch of legends. And King David probably, if he existed at all, was probably just a king of a backwoods little group of people, and Jerusalem at the time was probably just a backwater town." But now they see that what we read in scripture is verified by what we're finding there. And I say all this to bring it back to the point where these things are in scripture for a reason. They're in scripture so that we can know that what God gave us in His Word is verifiable. There's a word that's used often in archaeology called verisimilitude. And it means the appearance of truth. It shows the appearance of truth. When you look and you dig and you find that what the scriptures say really have verisimilitude, it has an appearance of truth because it is based upon truth of scripture. Now, what that has to do with these two verses, very little, but I wanted to point that out because so often we just breeze past these beginning verses and we say it doesn't really matter. But if we look at the verses and we say, okay, this is for the choir director, according to, and if you look in most of your Bibles and most of the translations, it will say Jathun Elam Rokaim. But if you translate that, it means a dove of distant lands. And it was a song. It was an ancient song that was, the tune of it was used, Psalm 56 was put to the tune of a dove of ancient lands. So it shows us that this happened in real time, at a real place, with real events. It shows us that it's not just something that was made up for religious purposes, but it was written to glorify the God who is, who was, and who always will be. So let's go back to Psalm 13 and take a look at Psalm 13. This is a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemies will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. And here we have that Hebrew letter, Vav. It's Vani. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully for me. So David, in all of his struggles, he's saying, how long, Lord? And I'm going to look at this first line a little bit closer. How long, O Lord? In the New American Standard says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? But if we look at the Hebrew and we translate the Hebrew, it could be as easily translated as, how long, O Lord, will you continue to forget me? How long? And in David's perspective, God has forgotten him. In David's perspective, God isn't paying attention to his needs. He is seeing the result of fallen man. He is seeing the result of his own fallen nature and the results of his sinful ways. And in that, he says, how long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? But I have trusted in your loving kindness. He recognizes when he looks deeply that God has always been there, has always been showing him his loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And if we were to take the Hebrew of that, it would be, my heart has rejoiced in your Yeshua. Yeshua is the word for salvation. It's also the name of our Savior. It's Jesus' Hebrew name. And I think this is a situation in which God has used a double meaning to say, how long will I... But I have trusted in your loving kindness. I shall rejoice in your salvation, in your Yeshua. I will rejoice in the Messiah that will come and be salvation for me. I will sing to the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully for me. In that word, loving kindness is the word I've used often, the word that Val's used often. It's hesed. It's that unparalleled grace. It's that love beyond all measure that God shows us. And you see, as David describes all of his struggles, he stops and he says, but this is who you are, God. You've shown me loving kindness. And I rejoice in your salvation because you have dealt bountifully with me. Then I want to take a look at Psalm 56. And it's structured a little bit different than a lot of the lament psalms. Val's taught a lot about the chiastic form, and if we looked at this from the chiastic form, we would see it building to the center and then going back and supporting the center on the second part of it. So let's take a look at Psalm 56. For the choir director, to the tune of a dove of distant lands, a miktin of David. Miktin is the Hebrew word, and it's one of those Hebrew words that nobody's really quite sure what it means, but the general belief is that it means a poem. So a poem of David. We'll go with that. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now, if you know much about David's life, David was anointed king by Samuel, and then Saul was still serving as king at that time, even though David had been anointed. Saul was jealous of the popularity that David had. He wasn't reigning as king at that time, but Saul still was, and Saul sought out David to kill him because of his popularity. And David fled to Gath, which was a Philistine city. He thought he could sneak in, there, get away from Saul, hide out from Saul there, and nobody would recognize who he was and he'd be safe. Well, unfortunately, when he got there, people did recognize him. And he said, aren't you the one who they sang of, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands? And they captured him, they took him to the king, and David played this little game with them. Instead of defending himself, instead of trying, he played as if he was insane. And he started scratching at the door and drooling onto his beard, and the king said, what do I want with another insane person? Get him out of here. And they let him go. David wrote this poem at that time, and this is how it goes. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. For they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. All right, in this psalm, David lays out how he's just fled from Saul, just fled for his life, and he goes to his mortal enemies, the Philistines, trying to hide out amongst them, and they capture him. And he asks God, how long? Will all my enemies come against me? Will all of them trample upon me? But then he concludes, this I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, and I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God, and I will render thanks offerings to you. Now I want to look, okay, so in the aspect of the chiastic form, those words that I have in bold in my notes, that would be the center. That would be the key to the whole psalm. That would be David's main point. This I know, that God is for me. And I want to look at those phrases a little bit and dig into them a little bit deeper. Because there's somewhat in that phrase in which in our modern English, in the way we think today, as opposed to the way this is translated, it doesn't quite make a lot of sense. But if you look at it from the Hebrew literal translation to our modern, what we would modernly translate it, it makes a little bit more sense. So I want to put up a couple of suggestions to you. This I know, that God is for me, in God whose word I praise. The words here, in God I, it comes down to in God I praise word. And that would be the literal translation of this from the Hebrew. And it's saying, in God's word I praise. And we all know from New Testament scriptures, and if we look closely in the Old Testament scriptures, the use of the word word, if we look back to John 1:1, in the beginning was what? In the beginning was the word. And I think that the author of this prayer, David, in this psalm, is saying, in God's Messiah. Because in the Old Testament, as we know, when John looked at who Jesus was, he said, in the beginning was the Word. And from his Jewish background, it made sense to use the term Word for who Jesus was. Because in the Old Testament, that term refers to the Messiah. That term refers to that part of God who is the Son, who would be the Redeemer. So, in God whose word I praise, in Yahweh whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust and I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding to me. That's the way the New American Standard translate this. But I want to point out that probably there is another translation that could be used here that I think better fits what David is trying to say. In the second set of Hebrew text that I have down at the bottom, you'll see I put the literal translation in it. And the literal translation is, over me, God, is your promise. I will repay many thanks to you. And David is looking at this and saying, here's all my troubles. Here's where I am. But I know that you are faithful. I know that my tears you put in a bottle and they are written in your book. I know that you will watch over me. Your promises over me, I will repay with thanks. Because David understood the promises God made to him. He understood who God was and the love that he had for him. And that the temporal things of earth, were fleeting. But God's salvation, God's Yeshua, was eternal. And God's love for us is the protection that we need. And in spite of the fact that he wanted to look back and say, these are all the issues that I'm facing. This is how bad I have it. I know that your promises are true. Over me, God, is your promise. And I will repay with thanks to you. Now this word thanks, even in modern Hebrew today, if you want to say thank you say tada. And if you want to say thank you very much, you say tada rabah. It's the same word. But in this verse, it's not tada, it's tadot, which is a plural form of tada. And David's saying, I will thank you with multiple thanks. And I like to use the word many thanks. I mean, it doesn't specifically mean many, but it could. It means multiple. It means more than one. I will thank you because of how good you are. I will thank you with many thanks because over me, God is your promise. I will thank you with multiple thanks. And then he concludes the psalm by saying, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And that phrase, that I may walk before God, there's a specific word that's used there, the Hebrew word panav. And literally translated is face. I will walk before your face. Or I will walk toward your face. And what an awesome relationship David must have had with his Savior. What an awesome relationship he had with his God. That he understood that you are my deliverer. You deliver my soul from death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling. Why? So that I can walk to your face. So that I can walk in your presence in the light of the living. In this translation, living. Living's okay translation there, but the word life would work just as well. So that I might walk in the light of life. How many of you have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, in there, the main character, Tevye, has five daughters. His three oldest are almost to the point of him needing to find a husband for them. So he makes a deal with the butcher for his oldest daughter to marry the butcher. And they get together and they make the deal for her to marry him. And then they sing a song. It goes, and I won't sing it, but Lachaim, Lachaim to life. Lachaim means the lamed. Is the prefix that means to. Chaim is life. And this is the word that's used here. It's ha-chaim, the life. So in the light of the life. And he's saying, you've delivered me from death so that I might walk in your presence in the light of life. He's taken him from death and given him life within his presence. In this aspect, the lament psalms aren't about lamenting. but they're about worshiping the God of all creation who gives us life. And in every one but one of the Psalms that are titled Lament Psalms, it fits this pattern. Lament followed by praise. Lament followed by acknowledgement of who God is and what He's doing in the lives of men, what He wants to do in the lives of those who will place their faith in Him. And that's the conclusion of my look at Lament Psalms. Next week we're going to look at something else. But I wanted to take the time to look at something that I think is so often misunderstood. We often don't look at Lament Psalms as psalms of worship. But in reality, they are our opportunity to examine the nature of fallen man, examine a fallen world in which there is much sadness, in which there is much turmoil, in which there is much chaos. And even in that, we can see the hand of God working in His hesed towards us, in His loving kindness, in His unbounding grace, as He pours out His love to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for Your love. I thank You for, in our rebellion, in our fallen nature, You still loved us enough to give Your only Son to die on the cross for us, to restore a relationship with us that You had desired from the beginning, and that we might walk in Your presence in the light of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.